1 Timothy chapter 4. But why in the world will we look at this passage? Well, let me tell you why. Our brother read the first six verses of chapter 4, and I want to call your attention to verse 6. Look at what the Bible says. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Here's how to be a good pastor. That's the idea. A good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, you probably remember that just a few weeks ago, I took us in the morning service to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Do you remember that? Look back there. Verse 2 says, a bishop then must be... And he gave all these different qualifications for someone who fills the office of bishop. The same office in the church is called bishop and elder and pastor. They are not three different offices or three different officers, three different descriptions of the same office. And you know what? Timothy was a pastor. Look back just a little bit further. Look back to chapter 1, verse 2. Paul is inspired by the Spirit of God to write this epistle, this letter to Timothy. In verse 2 says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Look at verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You see, Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus. I'm going very quickly, but a couple things just to note here. Look down a little bit further, verse 18. Paul gives his own testimony of being saved and put into the ministry. And then verse 18, he says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Whoa. You mean a pastor is in a war? Yeah. And so is every believer, that thou mightest war a good warfare. But then he comes right back and he says, but wait, don't focus only on the war. Verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, and the implication there is some spiritual leaders, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. In other words, he's warning Timothy, hey, you gotta fight hard. This is a war. This is a battle. If you coast, you're dead. You know, you have to be aware of the enemy. You have to fight a good warfare, but you need to hold faith and a good conscience. And if you don't do both, you will make shipwreck. And he goes on and talks about two men that he knew that in fact did that. Verse chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. What's he talking about? He's writing to this pastor to tell this pastor how to do church. He says, first of all, you need to make prayer really huge. He goes down verse 9. He talks about women and he talks about how women are to conduct themselves. You get up to chapter 3. I already mentioned there this idea of the qualifications for a pastor. Verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be. And he goes through and he talks about what a deacon must be. Look at verse 14. Of chapter 3. These things, God writes here to Timothy through Paul, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but here's why I'm writing. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That is you. It's not this building. When the scripture says that thou art how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, he's not saying this is how you need to behave in this building. No. Because the way we're supposed to behave is the same in this building and out of this building. Are you with me? I don't want to get too far there, but I want to, hopefully you're with me if you make this. When he says how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, he's saying it's not the house, a building. It's all about the household, the family of God. I'm writing to you about how, as a church comes together, how to conduct yourselves. And that's where he comes then in chapter 4. Having introduced this warfare, he comes to chapter 4. And look what he says. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. I'll just say this. Not every pastor is a good pastor. Not every pastor is a good pastor. That's why Paul writes to Timothy. God, of course, is the author of this. But Paul is the human instrument that is putting this in print for us. But he talks to Timothy about being a good pastor. He talks to him about how to conduct himself at Ephesus and how to lead the congregation there in Ephesus. I mean, if you go on, you see chapter 5, he says, rebuke not an elder. He talks about the elders, elder men, the younger men, the elder women, the younger women. He talks in verse 3 about widows. Here's how you are to conduct yourself and to lead the church forward. But then right in the middle of this letter, chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about some pastors that are not good pastors. And he draws a contrast. So what I'd like to do this morning is to just go through this and itemize what the Scripture says about some pastors. Not every pastor. There's some good ones. There's some not so good ones. And we are coming together tonight. By the way, we're not voting on a pastor tonight. We're voting on an assistant pastor. Just in case there's any confusion on that. I'm not leaving. Well, I mean, unless you kick me out. I mean, yeah, I guess we could make a different motion about that. But so just don't be upset about that. Yeah. Anyway, we'll go over more of that tonight. But hey, verses 1 through 3 talk about certain pastors that are described in verse 1 as those who depart from the faith. Get your eyes on that. Would you take a look at this so you know that it's in the Word of God? The Spirit speaks expressly. God has been very clear here. This is the Holy Spirit, capital S, who speaks very expressly, very clearly. He is very specific about this. And he says, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. In other words, they had it and they left it. It doesn't say some pastors don't have faith. It says they left it. That's very serious. Paul is not writing here to somebody he doesn't know. This is not some generic advice. Paul is writing to somebody that he called his own son in the faith. And Paul was convinced that this son in the faith, who was so precious to Paul, Paul was convinced, you can blow it. You can mess up. There is no guarantee on your future. He's warning Timothy about that. That is a very significant thing. Some shall depart from the faith. And so, we walk through this and we're going to look at what happens. How in the world does that happen? How can it be that someone can be a pastor and can be a man of faith and can be ordained and can be in the ministry and then stray? Well, look what it says. Their corruption. The problem. It's spiritual. There's two descriptions of this here in verse 1 about their spiritual corruption. That it says that they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Do you see how spiritual that is? They give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. In other words, departing from the faith is not primarily or merely an intellectual issue. Rather, it is a spiritual issue where the person may, in fact, still embrace the intellectual creed. He may still affirm the facts, but he has lost his way. He has strayed. This is a very real possibility, and in my opinion, it's very common. Giving heed to seducing spirits. We know that Satan distracts from God's truth. Isn't that word seducing amazing? When you think about seduction, you probably think of it in moral terms. You might think of it like that. You might think of it kind of like maybe fishing would be a good example. When you go fishing, and I'm not a fisherman, but when you go fishing, you don't just put a hook in the water. Because no fish is going to bite a hook. You put something on there that the fish wants. you just give him more than he wants. You attract the fish to the worm, or whatever else you use, the bait. But you put something in the water that the fish is going to see, but not perceive what else he's getting. And he goes after that worm, and only then, and only when it's too late, does he recognize he got the worm. He got what he wanted. But he got more than he wanted. Now he's hooked. He's caught. That's this idea of seducing. The idea of seducing is the idea of a masquerade, the idea of a counterfeit, the idea of presenting as one thing, but after you're into it, look what happened. It's the idea of faking somebody out. It's the idea of tricking them. It's the idea of alluring them to something that seems so attractive and so appealing and, in our culture today, so very relevant. And what you need to do and need to be in order to grow a church, or whatever we might say. But we need to be careful lest we are distracted from the truth of God. Not only seducing spirits, but also doctrines of devils. Satan doesn't merely distract, but Satan actually distorts God's truth. And you could go back in the book of Genesis and think about how Satan did this for the very first time with Eve. And how he began to question and say, hey, wait, you can't eat of every tree of the garden? You know, did God say, you shall not die. You know, there's a difference between questioning God's word and when Satan actually came out and denied it and said, you will not die. God knows this is going to happen if you do this. And he's trying to hold something back from you. Doctrines of devils. There are a lot of satanic doctrines today. A lot of teaching that is counter to God's word. The corruption is spiritual. But look at verse 2. Look at the confusion that we see in verse 2 with these pastors who have departed from the faith. This is very personal. This isn't talking about spirits outside of them or devils, if you will, outside of them. This is talking about the pastor himself when it says in verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. I mean, these words are so helpful to us. Lies in hypocrisy. What does that mean? Well, speaking lies in hypocrisy is when you say one thing and you do another. You present yourself in a certain way when you know on the inside that's not true. There's no veracity there. There's no integrity there. But rather you speak a lie in hypocrisy. You present yourself the outside in one way, but in fact, you know that's not true. So you speak lies and hypocrisy, and you gain a following by the way you speak. This is a very possible reality. This is not some vain warning. Paul is writing to Timothy and saying, don't be like that, speaking lies in hypocrisy, saying one thing and doing another. But then look at this next phrase. Their conscience seared with a hot iron. That's one reason why it was good for us to look in chapter 1 when the Bible says that God spoke to Timothy and said, holding faith and a good conscience. He's talking here in chapter 4 about those pastors, those leaders who have departed from the faith because their conscience is seared with a hot iron. That is really graphic to think about. The idea here of seared with a hot iron. That word seared is the word cauterize. Cauterize, where you actually would use medically, where you actually would use heat to actually create scarring for specific purposes. And I don't even know how much that's done today, but it still is. But God is talking about having this conscience. And the idea that people can have a conscience that is seared with a hot iron. What does that mean? In other words, their conscience is no longer active, effectively. No longer do you feel the conviction, the guilt, the shame, the caution that God has graciously given to us with our conscience when it's informed by the Bible. But rather the conscience can be seared with a hot iron, so we don't feel it quite as well. You understand what that's like with scars, you have a scar somewhere in your body and you touch it, unless there's something that's gone on underneath that you feel, but the scar, you know, you don't feel with that scar. It's hard. It's not soft. It's not tender skin. But it's hard. We can get that kind of a heart. It's not tender, but it's hard. And when that happens to a pastor, wow, it's even worse. Their confusion is very personal. They're speaking lies and hypocrisy. Their conscience is seared. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus gave a warning like this when he said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." He said, you need to beware of false prophets because they come to you with the right appearance. It's not evident that they are false prophets. It's not obvious that they are false prophets. They come to you with the externals. I mean, they're obviously not dressed up like a sheep, you know, and saying bah, right? I mean, we look beyond the metaphor, but he uses these metaphor of a sheep and a wolf, and he says, you know, this is not some docile, passive animal that, you know, you kind of just work with, a sheep. No. They come to you appearing like a sheep, but in fact, they want to eat you. They want to destroy you. That's the metaphor, or metaphors, that the word pictures that Jesus uses to tell us to beware. Beware. Be aware. Be alert. There are those teachers, prophets, pastors who are false, not true. They are counterfeits, not genuine. They're not authentic. They shouldn't be followed. They shouldn't be trusted. They shouldn't be teaching, is the idea. They come with this hidden motive. They come as a hireling. They come for what they can get instead of what they can give. They come not to be a blessing to the sheep. They come appearing like they're like the sheep. But in fact, they have this hidden agenda. Does this make you nervous about our vote tonight? I hope so. This is why we're praying for God's will. Because He knows the future. And we don't. But we're safe. We're okay with Him. He knows it really well. Unless we get in His way and we decide, no, I think this or I think that. And I don't anticipate that happening, but in any case, their corruption is spiritual, their confusion is personal, and I put here their control is total. Look at chapter 4, verse 3, the first couple of phrases there. There's two things here. They've got these three couplets here, seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, talking about their spiritual corruption. Then it talks about them personally. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, conscience seared with a hot iron. But then in verse 3, he says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. They're controlling. You might say legalistic. You might say focused on the externals. They forbid to marry. Have you ever heard of a church or a religion that forbids to marry? Okay, they're described here as false prophets, having departed from the faith. They are teaching, that is, that it is more spiritual to be single than to be married. The Bible does not teach that. They are further teaching, when it says commanding to abstain from meats, they are teaching that it's more spiritual to not eat meat. Now, can I just say something? It might be more healthy to not eat meat in some ways. Yeah, I mean, we need to be very aware of what we're eating. I'm not against meat. Don't go off on me on that. But the idea is, hey, they're teaching to abstain from meat. And that is very popular today. I mean, years ago, when I was a kid, there was such a thing as a vegetarian. And I started hearing years ago, vegans. It's like, okay, what? No, wait. Is that just a short? It's not. A vegetarian is somebody who doesn't eat meat. A vegan is somebody who doesn't eat meat and any animal products. You know, they won't eat an egg and they won't eat milk or whatever. And hey, if you're a vegetarian or you're a vegan or whatever you are, why? No, if you are, that's up to you. But it's not spiritual That's the issue. That's what he's dealing with here. It's not spiritual. You're not more spiritual if you don't eat meat, or if you don't eat chocolate, or if you don't eat candy, or if you don't eat anything, because that's not spiritual. That's where he's going here. The Bible does not say that you shouldn't get married, or you're more spiritual if you don't, or if you do, or that sort of thing. It can change your life. Oh. You can be 1 Corinthians 7. Yeah, I mean, you have different allotment of time if you're not married, and different responsibilities and that sort of thing. But it's not spiritual. A person's not closer to God if they're not married or not eating meat than if they are. But they are not uncommon teachings or other things like that can be applied by a false teacher. Why? Why is there such a need to be controlling? Hopefully this can be helpful. Why is there such a need to be controlling? Or put a different way, what do we want as the people of God at Hanover Baptist Church? What do we want? See, what I want is I want us to love Jesus. That's what I want. I want our motive of what we do is the love for God and the love for each other. So that we do not do what we do because we have to. Whether it's come to the services, or it's serve in Sunday school or master club or nursery or music, or cut the grass or clean the building or whatever it is. Not because we have to. But because we have this internal love relationship with Jesus Christ. So that we do our dead level best. Not because we're getting paid. Or not because we don't want someone to think differently of us. All those external things that are essentially worthless. But rather, we are living for someone that we love. And we're living for him because he died for us. And so sacrifice for God? It's not possible. Half-hearted toward God? That's not even reasonable. Being cautious about how much we give him? That's insane. This one who made us? This one who died for us? This one from the birth and even the new birth till now who has put up with our weakness and feebleness and straying and difficulties? No. We don't want to do what we do because we have to or because the pastor gets upset or anything. No, we want to do what we do because on the inside of us, we have a love relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm working that out and examining how well I'm doing at loving him by observing how I'm loving other people. And recognize that there's nobody on this earth, no one, that is not made in the image of God. And that the way I treat them teaches me something about how I'm doing with God. Because they're made in his image. And that's why he put us here and left us here. And we're working out this whole thing of, we can really become dysfunctional and kind of hypocritical and double-minded in our minds, where somehow we think, as believers, we think that we really love Jesus, but we treat each other like dirt. No. The way we treat each other is a reflection. It's a mirror. It's an accurate demonstration of our walk with the Lord. And it's very convicting if we're paying attention. Because we fail all the time on this earth. So some pastors depart from the faith. But hey, let's move on. Right there in the middle of verse 3 down through verse 5. Some pastors don't depart, but rather they declare their faith and they display their faith. I'll have to go quickly, but let me just go over this if I can, where the Bible gives this extraordinary contrast here when he says, after he talks about abstaining from meats, it says, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Let me give you a couple of ideas here that we really come down on. The first one is those first three words, after which, in verse 3, God hath created. This is where it all started.
Well, duh, of course. Yeah, there was nothing except God before he created.
Yeah, but this is where it all starts. If we move away from this, we move away from God. God is the creator. He is the one who made everything. But I would ask this question. We understand that God hath created. We understand all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, John told us in chapter 1 of his gospel. We understand that. But why? Why did God create? Why did God make everything? Anything? Why is God a creator? And people postulate, well, God was lonely. That's a doctrine of the devil. Well, God wanted fellowship. No. God was insecure, or God was all these postulations. No, we don't have to guess about why God made everything. Listen to this. Colossians in chapter 1 says, by him, specifically the Lord Jesus, were all things created. Then he lists things that were created. All things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, that's all these spiritual powers, all things were created by him and for him. That's what we could miss sometimes. All things are created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are glorious passages that God, of course, in Christ, Christ appeared to the Apostle John and gave kind of a, we might say it, an examination of the seven churches in Asia in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then right after that, we are brought, as it were, into the throne room of God. And the chapter 4 exalts God as creator. And then chapter 5 exalts Christ as redeemer. But at the conclusion of chapter 4, here's Revelation 4:11. Listen carefully. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For thou hast created all things. Why did you create everything? And for thy pleasure they are and were created. When God speaks here to Timothy in this text about teachers that depart from the faith, he comes down and makes much of the idea that God is the creator God. That all that there is that is not God is what God has made. God hath created. What you and I believe is important. But who we believe is even more important. There is a God that we can know. There is a God that we can love. There is a God that we can talk to. We don't just say prayers. We're talking to someone. We're not just coming to church. We're seeking God. We're seeking a being, a person, someone to know, someone to love, someone to follow, someone to sacrifice for, someone that we one day are going to see and be in his very presence. And so I greatly challenge you that it is very possible for a person to know all the facts of salvation and yet not know Jesus as Savior. And it is very possible for those of us who know Jesus as Savior to somehow depart from the faith and somehow to not really depart from the faith that we say, well, I'm an atheist or I'm an agnostic, but where we're not living by faith, trust, confidence, reliance, dependence upon this person who loves us right now. Whoever you are, wherever you are, God loves you. He made you. He sustains you. God is the creator. God created. Verse 3 tells us that God gave us the truth. Look what it says. Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. You have to know it to believe it. The idea is not just believing in the sense of some kind of facts, but rather the understanding, as we learned so clearly from the Lord Jesus when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God does not merely tell the truth. God is truth, which is a huge difference. God is truth. So it's not a matter of,
so we can trust him because he always tells the truth.
That's very significant and it's accurate. But we don't trust the Lord merely because he tells the truth. We trust him because he is truth. Personally, he is the embodiment, if you want to use that word, the manifestation of truth, the essence of truth. God is truth. He's to be trusted and known. Believe and know the truth. A child of God, you and I, can wander around in darkness without the light of God's word. You might think of it like this. More Bible equals more light. It's just that simple. More Bible equals more light. Hang on just a minute. You guys hot? Are you hot? Jonathan, you hot back there?
I better not ask a guy if his wife is hot.
You just look like you're sweating. You look really, you just, not Carol. Okay, it's supposed to be 71 degrees in here, but you look kind of like you're ready for a nap or something, like you're under the covers. Anyway, okay, well, I'll keep going then. I was going to turn up the thermostat. That was a little distraction. Yeah, God gave us the truth. And what was I dealing with? This idea that it's very possible for a person to be a child of God, but yet wander around in darkness without much light. Why? Because more Bible equals more light. And less Bible equals less light. And it's very possible for us as children of God, believers, to somehow go through life with blinders on because we're not in the Word of God, say. I was so thankful last week with how our brother handled the word. It was, frankly, I sat here in Sunday school when he started. It was like, whew, great. I was so thankful that he didn't tell stories and he didn't wander all over the place, but he went to the Word of God. So praise the Lord for it. God created, God gave us the truth. And hey, let's not ignore verse 4, the fact that God gave us animals. Don't you like that verse? Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Let me just say this, though. You be careful with animals, because every creature of God is good to be eaten. I mean, that's the context here, right? That's what he's saying. You know, he's not saying, oh, good. You know, little poopsie dog is my best friend. Listen, I'm telling you what, our culture is so messed up. You know, when I was growing up, people used to push strollers with their children in them. Now they walk their dogs. You watch that. There's way more families that have dogs. I'm not against dogs. We've had plenty of dogs. We don't have any more dogs. Maybe someday. I doubt it. Anyway, we have a turtle that we're babysitting right now. But anyway, that's about as far as it goes. But anyway, dogs. You be careful. Listen, dog is man's best friend. That is a doctrine of a devil. You might say, well, that's kind of pretty strong. God made someone to be man's best friend. And mine is sitting right there. You want to be careful with allowing our world to fashion us and put us into its mold, where that's the way we think. Did you ever see a bumper sticker? I hope you don't have this on your car. If you do, sorry. Here it comes. You ever see a bumper that says, my children have four paws? You ever see that? This idea. No, wait. Yeah. I remember seeing one time that said something like, I forget what it said, but my grandchildren, it referred to her, to, I guess it was a her, I don't know, it was a lady driving. I always kind of look. Anyway, and it talked about how her grandchildren, are dogs. I thought, well, what does that make you, ma'am? And we could say, well, it's all harmless, and yeah, maybe it is. But that harmless, that keeps on going. So you want to be careful with that. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, to be eaten, if it be received with thanksgiving. Verse 5 says, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. God gave us his word. God gave us prayer. What is the word of God and prayer? That's communion. What's communion? Communion is communication. That's what communion is. Communion is communication. What does that mean? The word of God and prayer. Yeah, the word of God is God talking to us. Prayer is us talking to God. That's why when we have devotions, it ought to be not a monologue, but a dialogue where we're both talking, where we're reading the Bible. And then we say, wow, Lord, thank you for that. And yeah, Lord, thank you for that. And Lord, what about this? And where we, because we're reading something that someone wrote for us. We're reading something that God wrote for me today, right here. And he wants to fashion and mold us. So anyway, and then verse 6, if we could look at that for a few moments. Some pastors, you know, deny and depart from the faith. Some declare their faith. And then my point for verse 6 was that some pastors display their faith. Look at the pastor here. If thou, Paul comes down to his son in the faith, Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. That word remembrance is a very, very important word for anyone to remember if they are going to be a pastor, a shepherd of people. Our ministry is one of reminding. It is of putting people in remembrance. It is so possible today to get caught up with having a really good story or a really good illustration or having a really good introduction and swaying crowds with certain kinds of oratorical devices that can be used by saved or lost alike. I remember in a seminary room where there was a poster on the wall, and I've said this a number of times, but it comes back to me often, where it says, sermon preparation is not about creativity, it is about discovery. In other words, a pastor who is going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ is going to be one who is not focused on having all new, cutesy messages and something to dazzle and something to somehow draw attention to hearing, oh, that was a good message. The good pastor is not interested in hearing good sermon. He wants to hear good God and point to the Lord. As John the Baptist said when he said, behold the Lamb of God. Well, who are you? Just a voice. And he must increase and I must decrease. That is the passion in the heart of a good pastor. A good pastor wants to focus on reminding the church of the accurate understanding of this book. It's not just motivational. It's not just inspirational. It's not all of that. It is going back to the Word of God. It's going back and reminding. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister. Perhaps you remember when we were going through Peter, that Peter said, hey, I'm going to die. I'm soon going to die. But I want you to have these things in remembrance. And we pointed out in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, just three different times he kept on coming back to that. Remembrance, remembrance, remembrance. Same thing here with our Lord here in this passage. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Look what it says, how it concludes here. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. The confidence of the pastor must not be in his personality, his academic background, his experience, his giftedness, his wife, his children, his talents, his skills. The confidence of the pastor better be right here. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Continually growing in God's truth. Nourished in the words of faith. Continually growing in God's truth. And the good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Standing strong where you've already attained, not moving. So here's a question as we conclude. What kind of pastor do you want? See, this is your decision. It's not mine. I'm going away. It might not be for 10 years. I have no idea. I'm not the future. I've been very clear about that started with the deacons over 5 years ago. Just trying to position the church for the future. I'm not looking to do something else. I don't want to do something else. Best thing for me to be to stay right here. But I want what's best for the church, and I'm seeking to follow the leading of the Lord. What kind of pastor do you want? We know what kind of pastor God wants you to have. And that's the kind of pastor I want you to have. That's the kind of pastor, God helping me, I've wanted to be, and I hope that I have been. But I'll just tell you, I don't think this with our brother that's been here last week, but I'll just tell you that there's an awful lot of pastors that want to follow the culture. They find out where the culture is going, and then they get right in line with it and follow the culture. We want to follow the Lord. But you can't follow Jesus without going against the grain of the culture. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. You know that, and I know that. These are critical times in the future of the Christian church. When culture changes and when culture declines, many pastors and churches get right in line, click the heels and follow. Why? Because they're not nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. And I will just tell you, the pressure to get in line is extraordinary. So much pressure. So much pressure to have more people and more money and more and more and more. The pressure to conform to that is extraordinary. And so what we need is to be pastors who go back to the Word of God. Just keep going back to the Word. What does the Word say? And follow that. The only real issue is what God says, right? I mean, when you melt it all down, the only real issue is what does God say?